Before I begin, I would like to thank our Lord Jesus Christ and his church here today for giving me this opportunity to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to you, and for your earnest prayers for both myself and Mr. Suarez before this time. I pray that the Lord would make good use of those things. It also is my earnest prayer that despite the weakness of this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's word would trumpet over any weakness you see here today. So, with that then, now that you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31, let us hear and hearken unto God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I would also like to quote from Reverend Robert Traill in his work regarding justification by faith as a postscript. I would like to, this will be very helpful in introducing the topic before us today. Whatever variety and difference there be in men's notions and opinions about justification, they are all certainly reducible to two. One of which is every man's opinion. They are that the justification of a sinner before God is either on the account of a righteousness in and of ourselves, or on account of a righteousness in another, even Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, our righteousness. Law and gospel, faith and works, Christ's righteousness and our own, grace and debt, do equally divide all in the matter. Crafty men may endeavor to blend and mix these things together in justification, but it is a vain attempt. It is not only most expressly rejected in the gospel, but the nature of things themselves. If a man trusts his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If a man trusts Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own. So even to the most casual reader, Paul's epistle to the Romans manifests its excellency as being one of the clearest expressions of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture. As a faithful servant in the Lord's house, he sought to impart a spiritual gift unto this church that at the time he had not had opportunity to visit personally, and yet was a thriving beacon before a watching world. Though he had not an opportunity for personal visitation, that proved to be no barrier to the dedication and ministry of this apostle under the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. This epistle was sent ahead to provide a firm foundation for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to provide apostolic direction for how that gospel impacts all aspects of life, faith, and practice. Brethren, we all continue to benefit from the faithful labors of this minister of God. Leaving the introduction of this epistle in Romans chapter 1, 1 through 15, Paul immediately begins upon an extended discourse on vicarious atonement and gratuitous justification through faith established upon the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So let us ask then, how is this gospel presented? In Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17, if you'll turn with me there, we see the apostle proclaim, starting at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This phrase, the righteousness of God, appears at the front of this text here as he embarks on his discussion that we just referred to, and it appears in our text today. And so what we must note here is that Paul is focusing on this term as one of the core principles of the gospel. And it must not pass by us unnoticed, unmeditated on. It is something that is central here. It is upon that term that Paul's gospel turns. And so the focus for our sermon today is we will proceed to discuss the righteousness of God in 3 points. The first thing is that we want to look at the righteousness of God as being a perfection of the divine nature. The second point is that we want to look at the righteousness of God operative in the the righteousness of God set against the righteousness of men. And then thirdly, we want to look at the righteousness of God operative in the justification of the sinner. And finally, we'll wrap up with some uses. So as we embark on our first topic, the righteousness of God as a perfection of the divine nature, let's first begin by considering what we mean when we say the righteousness of God. The first thing is that as you look at various Reformed commentators, I won't say that they are divided, but what I will say is that they have different emphases in how they actually approach this term. Some have described it as that righteousness that proceeds from God, as an alien righteousness that God imputes to all those who believe, which is certainly true. There is also others who describe it as that righteousness which God approves and that stands as approved in God's tribunal. That's also true. Both of those views are at the core of what's being presented here. And yet, I do love the explanation granted by John Murray, where he begins to look at the righteousness of God as first characterized as a divine property that is characterized by divine properties. It is God's righteousness as his own. And so we want to look at how that is a divine perfection before we can begin to understand how God then relates to his creature. We must first deal with the God who is. So, when speaking about the absolute morality of God, theologians have throughout the centuries tied together the perfections of righteousness, holiness, justice, and righteousness, holiness, and justice as inseparable and intricately connected. And so what we want to do first is proceed upon the holiness of God, understood in two different ways, and then look at how that, as God's divine perfection, then issues forth in how he deals with his creation. The holiness is, in its most basic sense, means separation, right? Separate from. And when applied to God, it first speaks of God's majestic transcendence over the creature. And as we will see, God's majestic transcendence also informs us as to his moral purity as well. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the striking elements in this passage that we have before us is the contrast that we see between the Lord of hosts sitting upon the throne, the seraphim that surround him, and Isaiah as the sinner in the room. When we look upon the Lord who sits upon the throne with his glory emanating from him, his train filling the temple round about him, he is most pure, he is most holy. There is nothing he's doing in order to make himself holy. There is no movement in him. He stands as God sitting upon his throne, holy. That in contrast with the seraphim that surround the throne as his ready attendants. They dare not to land upon the train of the Lord to mar the Lord's glory, nor do they in any way uncover their face or uncover their feet, lest they be found wanting in his presence. But what's interesting is these are the holy elect angels. These are not devils. Okay? They are established in holiness and happiness, as we see in Westminster Larger Catechism, verse 19, or Westminster Larger Catechism, question 19. Yet they're described as seraphims, burning ones, signifying their constant need to be purified, as if by fire, before the awesome holiness of the Lord. And then you turn to what they're doing in the presence of the Lord. They dare not speak before the unapproachable God, but instead cry to one another, singing the praises of God, shouting, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They dare not speak of their own holiness. They direct their praise not to God directly, but to one another. Then you look at Isaiah. And what's his first reaction? He's woeful. He's fearful at the horror of realizing his own sin before the thrice holy God. And so we see here two things that are brought before us in connection, right? We see the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, and yet we also see that issuing forth and informing his moral purity, where those who are around him, both who are in themselves holy, such as the seraphim, right, who have been established in holiness and happiness, and those who are sinners, we see the contrast, and it's great. Next, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is at this place in Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord is setting forth his righteous judgment against the wickedness of his people. In the midst of this judgment, we see God declare his infinite transcendence and holiness, moral purity. And he also sets forth the terms by which he will condescend to come into a relation with man. We must stop here and make note that God, being transcendent in holiness, condescends to make known the conditions by which a man may come into relationship with him. There's no room for negotiation here. It is God who is high and lifted up. And if we are in any way to approach unto him, it must be by his terms. Should one come into a relationship with God, it must be according to his holy attributes, as he condescends to draw that creature into a relationship with himself. It is God who sets the terms of such a relationship, and men have no ability to negotiate, no ability to compromise. That is the judgment. As the Lord reveals himself as holy in the sense of transcendental holiness, as majestic holiness, it ought to lift our hearts and our minds to a great sense of awe and reverence for his holy name, as we see in Psalm 99. So then moving on then, let's look a little bit deeper at this moral holiness of God as an aspect of purity, right? While God... transcendental or majestic holiness is not the primary subject of our discussion today, it greatly informs the next sense in which holiness may be understood, namely holiness as a moral attribute. As we have seen in the verses that we discussed, there is a close connection between the two, as they are often in Scripture presented together. It is from God's transcendental or majestic holiness that proceeds that God is perfectly free from all defilement and exists in a state of absolute moral purity as a necessity of his being. God is essentially distinct from his creatures as creatures, and he is even at a greater distinction from his creatures as sinners. It is this ethical holiness of God that Burkhoff describes as that perfection of God, in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in all his moral creatures. It is this moral holiness of God that we can speak of as synonymous with the term righteousness. We must understand God as an essential perfection of his being, that he absolutely loves all that is good, and that reflects his moral purity, and abhors all that is sin, and is contrary to his moral purity. Now, this is not to say that God is answerable to some law outside of himself. Let's make that very clear. He is in himself holy, pure, and free from all defilement. And thus he defines what is morally good for his creatures. As 1 John 5, 1:5 says, this is then the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God always exists and works in accord with his own will, which is morally excellent. Turn with me to Job chapter 34, verse 10. Job 34, verse 10. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Here in the great words of Elihu, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see a full negation that God in any sense works wickedness or iniquity. As such, Elihu further adds, since this is the case, all of God's judgments, all of that proceeds from God, is also reflective of that moral purity which he himself has. What does that say about the law of God? What does that say about the just judgments of God? What does that say about the condemnation of sinners in the economy of the world? It's all in righteousness. It's all holiness. Let us then turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he? Now our focus is going to be on that first part of that verse, because, and here's why. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we see the prophet faced with a dilemma. Here, he's looking upon the revelation of God's condemnation of Israel by the Babylonians who are coming, a nation that is completely divorced from God versus one who are called his people. Okay? And while we'll not broach upon that dilemma now for the sake of moving forward, we have to understand that what Habakkuk is doing here, why does this dilemma exist in the first place? Because there's something that is so very clear in Habakkuk's mind, what he says with regards to God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. That's fundamental. That's axiomatic. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to understand from what he already knows about God as being absolutely true, and trying to reason as to God's providential dealings. You see the dilemma? Now, this is answered by God and met by God, and Habakkuk then turns and glorifies God afterwards, but we have to understand what is being said here. When Habakkuk describes God that he is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil with a kind countenance, let us reason from the lesser to the greater. How often do we look upon sin with a kind countenance? And yet God will not even look upon it. We might pass over that. We might consider that that's okay. We might consider that, oh, that's something not too bad. God's of purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity with a kind countenance. So, reasoning from God then, we look at all that issues forth from God. All of God's works are in righteousness, as Psalm 145, verse 17 says. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. You can also see that in Psalm 111, 3 and 7, and Deuteronomy 32, 4. The law of God, as that standard for moral purity for all his moral creatures, is described by Paul as holy, just, and good. Romans 7, 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The judgments of God are in accord with his holy law and are perfectly free from all partiality in respect to persons, as we see in Romans chapter 2, 5 through 11, and Daniel 9, 14. The penalty annexed to the law for all violations of its moral precepts are also holy, just, and good. Were this not the case, such a penalty would have never been declared. So, beloved, this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God as he is. So from the very onset of our discussion today, a question of monumental weight and consequence is set before us. It is upon this question that the whole of Paul's gospel presentation rests. The question is, how may a man stand righteous before a thrice holy God? We have heard from Reverend Trail at the beginning of this sermon that of all the various answers throughout human history that have existed among men, they all boil down to two. And what are they? Either man stands before God in his own merit, in his own righteousness, or in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness. And so that's where we're going to be looking at the next two points in our sermon today. The first point is the righteousness of God set against the righteousness of man, quote unquote. So when we consider Paul's presentation of that woeful and sinful condition that all men have fallen into, it is critical for us to think of within the proper context about it. So turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18. Moving on from Paul's thesis statement for the gospel regarding the righteousness of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, he immediately follows this statement with this expression: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Is this statement not in perfect conformity with what we've already seen? Is it not God's righteousness as it issues forth in judicial wrath against fallen, wicked, and corrupt mankind that we see? Is it not still the righteousness of God on full display against fallen man? Thus we see the righteousness of God operative in the judgment of reprobate mankind. So what is this judgment against reprobate mankind? First thing is, if you remember your outline to the book of Romans, we'll not read the entirety of this passage. That's outside the scope of this sermon. However, it does provide useful information to us as we approach unto the passage that we're considering as the end of God's first salvo in the gospel, for the gospel. So let's take a look. Paul turns his attention in Romans chapter 1 to the Gentiles, those outside of the visible company of the saints, as we can consider them today in our historical account. Let's hear how they're described. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. First, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Though the Gentiles have the revelation of God's infinite power and Godhead manifested to them, as Paul explains, they turn away from the incorruptible and righteous God and fashion corruptible gods after their own image, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and all creeping things. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15, just a page over. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Here, Paul explains that the Gentiles have the law of God written upon the constitution of their being as those made in the image of God. They know God's just law and the judgment against them, as we'll see in just a moment. This is manifested in what we've seen, even in what we see even unregenerate men in the world doing. Sometimes they do that which is relatively good, don't they? And sometimes they may even feel the guilt as a consequence of their sin. And all this is a witness against them, of that righteous law of God that is constitutionally placed upon their hearts, that they cannot escape, though their consciences even be corrupt. And then finally, Romans chapter 1, 32, just up a few verses. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We learn here, of course, what we kind of said earlier. The Gentiles, who have not the word of God, are well aware of the just judgment of God against them for their sins. So I ask you, how have irreligious men, men outside the visible company of the saints, answered the question posed at the beginning of the sermon? How shall a man stand righteous before a thrice holy God? Well, they simply replace God, right? They replace God, who is incorruptible, with corruptible gods. And of course, having replaced this thrice holy God with gods after their own corrupt imagination, they descend into all manner of sin and debauchery, as we can see in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32, which for the sake of time we'll not read, but you all remember. Okay, so then he turns in chapter 2 to take a look at the judgment of God against unregenerate religious men. And when we turn to Romans chapter 2, we see that those who are inside of the company of the visible saints in that day, the Jews, would have certainly been egging Paul on with his judgment of the Gentiles. They were right in line, lockstep with Paul. Right? Of course those heathen nations out there who do all manner of sin and abomination, of course they're under the just judgment of God. And yet, Paul doesn't leave them there. That self-righteousness that stirs up within us, oh, it's a loud voice if we do not put it down. And yet, how did Paul describe them first? Let's look at that. Romans chapter 2, 17 through 20. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are most excellent, more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now isn't that interesting? In the eyes of unregenerated religious men, he considers himself doing all right. Right? He has contented himself, not having the work of salvation in his heart, with a mere outward adherence to the law, a legalistic standard that he has brought down from the righteousness of the law itself to a law that, I can do that. Doesn't change God. Not one whit. And yet, they don't even recognize that even in that legalistic law that they have, they're failing at that. They don't recognize that the righteousness of the law, the jurisdiction of the law, doesn't extend just to mere outward conformity, but extends all the way to the heart and is exceeding broad, as Psalm 119, verse 96 says. They provide safe harbor for the sins in here. And by that, the judgment of God against them is also righteous. They too stand condemned. So starting in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 19, it is with sweeping and universal statements, supported by the testimony of Scripture, that Paul then puts the capstone on the condemnation of the reprobate man. I won't read the whole entirety of it, but let's just look at a few verses just to see what kind of statements are being made. Well, we start out, let's see here, Romans. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. These are universal statements. They're inescapable. By the law, there's no recourse for mankind. There's no rest, no satisfaction of the righteous judgment of God. All men are under sin. All hope of escape from the penalty of the law is removed. God, who is infinite, unchangeable, and holy in his being, will not and cannot deny himself. He is the holy God. And if any will think that Paul is exaggerating here, that he's simply setting forth the worst of humanity in contrast with the infinite righteousness of God, let me disabuse you of that now. Paul is not speaking of the worst of mankind. He is speaking of the best of mankind. It is man's righteousness that the prophet Isaiah calls filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. So why may a man not stand righteous before God on account of his own righteousness? Because he has no righteousness that's going to answer the law's demands. Let me ask you, can anyone here say that he possesses what our pastor memorably calls 3x3 obedience? That is, obedience in the manner, matter, and motive. Obedience in thought, word, and deed. Obedience that is perfect, personal, and perpetual. Is there anyone, when rightly examining himself according to truth, that can say he has one particle, one iota of righteousness in the whole of his being? Dare I say, it doesn't exist. If you're looking there, you're going to find nothing. It is at this point that Paul concludes all men in sin when he says in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if you're asking, then what then? Right? Well, thankfully, the sermon's not over. It's at this point, first, before we begin to embark on the third point, that I'll take up a couple of objections to this view that have commonly arisen, because we hear them, right? Some may say something like this. Yes, God is a righteous God, but he's also merciful. Cannot we work by the law and then hope in his mercy that he will relax the standard of his law in order that we might be accepted? Of course, now it's the law of faith. We hear that a lot. To represent God as inflexible in his justice is to exclude all manner of mercy. Beloved, may this never come out of our mouth. We must never set at odds that which is in perfect harmony in God. As it is said by Archibald Alexander in his article on justification by faith, throughout the Holy Scripture we have set before us a God both just and merciful. Those attributes, therefore, as they exist in God, must be harmonious. And the exercise of the one must somehow be consistent with that of another. Let us therefore endeavor to discover how they may be harmonized. How the great Creator can be at the same time both a just God and a Savior. Should God relax the standards of his holy law because of mere sincerity or a failing attempt by his creature to conform to that law, he would no longer be just. The exercise of God's grace and mercy must always be perfectly consistent with the whole of his perfections, including his holiness and righteousness. If God were to exercise his mercy by relaxing the standards of the law, this would be an end of his righteousness, and God would not be God. A God of mercy, apart from justice, is not true God. Further, how much sincerity is enough? Can we ever say that we are as pure in our sincerity as we ought? Beloved, we delude ourselves if we think for one moment that our intentions and sincerity amount to all that is required in the law of God. It can never be raised to that level. To assert God's unfailing righteousness and rigid execution of the law in all cases does not obliterate mercy and grace from the divine perfections, as we will see shortly. There is another way. For God to remain righteous when demonstrating his mercy, the claims of justice must be satisfied to make way for the exercise of mercy. And what are those claims of justice? First, that man receives the punishment due for sins committed and original sin. And second, that man conducts himself in thought, word, and deed in perfect conformity with all that the law requires. So, second objection. Others might say, well, what is it then if from now on, from this point forward, I'm going to serve God perfectly, as if we can say that, right? I speak as a man, as Paul would say, right? Why may not man be justified according to his own righteousness if I just take the other way from now on? Well, even if that were possible, Perfect obedience beginning at some point in one's life does not account or provide satisfaction for all the sins that came before and original sin. Let's not forget that. Again, remember the first claim of justice, that man must receive punishment due for his sins committed. Turning to righteousness from unrighteousness does not satisfy the penalty which is imputed for those sins which are past. There is no hope here, folks. If you're banking on the fact that when you die and you stand before God, the thrice holy God, and you're going to be able to raise your voice and say, yes, but this, it's not there. What did Paul say? That every mouth might be stopped. There's no hope, no peace, no justification. There is no, not an iota of hope for us if we approach God that way. Okay, so let's turn to our third point now. I know that you all are anxiously awaiting. The righteousness of God operative in the justification of his people. After Paul has concluded that there is no possibility for mankind to be found righteous in the sight of God by the law, we find that joyous statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and obviously extending beyond that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of God as being revealed, he's speaking more than just the disclosure of the gospel. He is, as John Murray says, he was revealing the righteousness of God as is revealed in action and operation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon man's sinful situation. It is at this point that we see the righteousness of God fully operative in the justification of his people. It is here that we see God bearing his righteous arm for the salvation of his people. Turn with me to Psalm 98, 1 through 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is what Paul is talking about. Is it not? It is here that we see the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord, our righteousness. Okay, so how, might you ask, right? How is this so? Well, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of his people? Well, the first thing is that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is God-man. By virtue of his deity, he was animated in his person by that same incorruptible righteousness that we discussed earlier. He was perfectly righteous in all things, knowing no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. To be clear, the righteousness that Christ performed on our behalf and that is imputed to us is not substantially the same as God's righteousness. That's a divine perfection. Let's be clear on that. However, what we may say is that the law of God was placed upon man as a creaturely adaptation of God's divine righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a person, a man, made under the law, and yet God-man, and as such was subject to all the demands of the law, as we are, and yet, being animated by that righteousness inherent in his divinity, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in his person on our behalf. As a man, for men. It is that righteousness and obedience in his person that is imputed to us in the work of justification. And when I say work, I mean God's work of justification. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his life secured righteousness as a man, both in his active and passive obedience. It was in Christ's obedience that both requirements, both claims of justice were answered. Christ took upon himself the penalty due for the sins of the elect and satisfied the just judgment of God. As Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it doesn't stop there. That's the first claim of justice, right? A man suffered the penalty due for his sin. What about the second? Surely there's something that we must jimmy up after the Lord has taken our iniquities upon him. No, 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 no. Don't go there either. As Robert Trail said, there is no mixture. It is all or nothing. His righteousness, that is, the righteousness of God, then, is imputed to our account, so that before God, we stand before him clothed in Christ's righteousness. It is in this that we see the righteousness of God operative in the salvation of man. God, in Jesus Christ, can stand as just and the justifier of them, of him which believeth in Jesus. It is a righteousness that meets the requirements of the law, and yet is a righteousness that is obtained without the law. That is, the man who is justified without him having to perfectly conform to the law. As Paul goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, in Romans 3:28. This is not a righteousness which makes void the law or in any way brings down the law. As we said earlier, this would dishonor the righteousness of God. Instead, it establishes the law. It makes it honorable, as Isaiah 42:21 says. It is grace that answers to the law and yet makes a way that mercy can be shown to all those who are in themselves lawbreakers. We see here how the righteousness of God and the mercy of God are harmonious, don't we? It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as Psalm 85:10 would say. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that Solomon may say that by mercy and truth, iniquities are purged. Proverbs 16:4. Behold now the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. All those in him find no condemnation before the tribunal of God. Romans 8:1. Jesus Christ and him alone can we call the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6. Now for a few practical remarks. For those of you today who are still looking to the law as a means by which you might be justified before God, do you see how vain and presumptuous that course is? Every man who seeks to justify himself by the law will be found wanting in the day of judgment. In that day, the Lord, who knows all, will make known your sins, whether done in presumption or in ignorance. And you will find yourself with the rest of the wicked saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. As a second point of application, can I say, flee to Christ. Flee to him. Call upon his name. Put your faith, hope, and trust in him alone for your salvation. Cast off self-righteousness and take hold of Christ. There is only hope there. Though your guilt under the law may loom over your head, there is a way of salvation. It is made plain to you today. The Lord Jesus Christ has called all sinners to himself as the only hope for mankind to find peace with God. And when you call, you will find him a most willing and able Savior, able to do more than you can ask or think. He is most assuredly the beloved, the fairest of 10,000. Hear the call of the psalmist in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. And finally, as we are gathered here with those who are responsible for the care and maintenance of the church and to teach the people of God this gospel, let us take example from the Apostle Paul here in how he presents the gospel. It instructs us to be diligent to employ the law of God to show men their sinful and ruined estate by nature and the impossibility to stand before this righteous God holy and to proclaim the salvation of God by grace alone freely to all men. Hear the words of Charles Hodge when he says, all modes of preaching must be erroneous, which do not lead sinners to feel that the great thing to be done and done first is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn unto God through him. And all religious experience must be defective, which does not embrace distinctly a sense of the justice of our condemnation and a conviction of the sufficiency of the work of Christ and an exclusive reliance on him as such. That's it.